Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 1. And I've asked Earl if he would stand and read a few verses. And the title of the message tonight is Jesus is Better Than the Angels. And we're going to try to explain that to you tonight. So I want Earl to read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. The whole subject goes through 14, but I don't think we're going to be able to get that far, so I'm just going to have you read through verse 6.
Verse 4 says, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him.
Okay, we're in a section that is I know I probably say this every week, but we're in a very interesting section. We're still in the very introductory part of Hebrews. But remember, he's writing to Jewish community, primarily believers. It's important that we understand that he's writing to believers, Jewish believers, but also to Jewish unbelievers are in his mind, and that's going to be covered in the book of Hebrews. He's actually going to dedicate sections or warning sections to these unbelievers. And of course, I realize we categorize those unbelievers in two different groups. But basically, for your sake, we need to understand that he's writing primarily to believers, but does include unbelievers in that. And so if he's writing to unbelievers, he is going to be convincing them in the Jewish community that Jesus Christ is the better priest. He is the better mediator. He is the final priest. He is the final sacrifice. He not only is the priest in charge of the sacrifice, but he is the actual sacrifice itself. And so we're going to be looking at this section. In fact, in this section, verses 4 through 14, is what we're going to call Jesus is Better Than the Angels, and this is part 1 tonight. Part 2 will be next week. So, with that in mind, I'm going to throw out 4 words to you that could scare you. We're going to be looking at these 4 terms tonight, except not by using the terms, but by using what they mean. The first term is theology. We're going to have, this could be a theology course tonight, in the sense that we're going to use it as a study of God. We're going to be looking at God the Father some, mostly next week. But we're also going to be looking at angelology. It's good. Angelology is a study of angels. So we're going to do that tonight. We're going to look at angels and give you everything that I can find in the Scriptures that the Bible says about angels. Another thing we're going to be looking at would be Christology. We're going to be looking at a study of Christ. Because when you look at angelology, we're looking at that because we're taking the writer here who is proving that Jesus is better than angels. So you have to look at not only angelology, you have to look at Christology, a study of Christ. And then also with that, we're going to have the final word that we're going to dabble in to prove that he's better than the angels. And one of the points tonight would be eschatology. So we have theology, we have angelology, we have Christology, and we have eschatology. Eschatology would be a study of end times or future things, future events. Now we're not going to study those in their entirety, obviously, you do realize that. But we're going to touch in all of those, because this passage is so important. When we look at verses 4 through 14, we are looking at a section that we are going to begin to understand that he's giving this section to the Jewish community to prove that Jesus is better. And so he's going to show us. In fact, if you have a little outline of your Bible in the John MacArthur Study Bible, you can see he's going to go through certain sections by saying Christ is better. He's better than the prophets. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the priesthood. He's better in all of these respects. He's better than Melchizedek. We're going to explain that when we get there. He's better than all of these other things. And so this is just one in a line of many that he is going to prove that Jesus is better than. So our first message in this was part of the introduction. It began in verse 2 and 3, in which we saw the seven different qualities or aspects of really who is Christ. Who is he? Well, look at verse 2. In the last days he has spoken to us in his Son. Well, who is his Son? His Son is whom he appointed heir of all things. So everything belongs to him. And then we saw through whom he also made the world. He's creator. And so we looked at seven different aspects going through verse 3, in which we ended up with he is the very consistency that holds things together. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down. And the last thing we looked at last Thursday was he sat down for what reason? He sat down, and I gave you the four different aspects of what that actually means. So tonight we're moving into verse 4, and we're going to look at verses 4, 5, and 6, and we're going to see some amazing things. Now, man is a wonderful part of God's creation. We would have to say that because we are a man. Not man individually, we are mankind. We are his creation. And we're certainly higher than the planets or animals, whether simple or complex. We would be above them. In fact, Genesis even tells us that we have dominion over them. And so we look at this and we realize we're higher than any of the material creation in this world. But above man, there is yet another creature that is higher than man, but not God. And that creature is angels. In fact, we know that angels are here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 indicates to us that angels are higher than humans. Let me just prove it to you. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him, Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now, he has been made lower than him, and we're going to explain this tonight. But in order to explain that he has, for a period of time, been lower than the angels, but because of certain things, he has now become, see verse 4 of chapter 1, having become as much better than the angels, means that there was a point where he was lower than angels. Now, that is his incarnation. But when we look at the incarnation, and I really pray when I go through Hebrews that I cannot take it too deep or too complex. This is a complex book. But if it gets out of hand for you, your brain is just sizzling, or you find yourself frazzled, or whatever, just raise your hand and maybe I can kind of back up or something. Or if it's really causing a question, you can raise your hand. I do want to remind you of the ground rules. This is more sermonic than our previous Thursday night, so I don't have time for a lot of questions. So if you could hold back some of your questions, just lift your hand. And even if I'm looking at Oda, I can see all hands. So if I don't recognize you, it's because I'm trying to get to a point. And that may take me the rest of the night. I do try to get to a point. But it's very difficult for a teacher. If you've ever taught, you know this. It's difficult sometimes to make sure we stay on track, not to allow a question to divert us into a path we really didn't want to go down. Because we want to keep it as simple as possible. Sometimes that's difficult to do. So bear with me as we go through this because we want to understand some things. Angels have a place that is higher than men in terms of creation. And we're going to explain that in just a few minutes by looking at some things related to angels. Obviously, after the fall of angels, it became a little bit different for angels. They are no longer subject to sin. Now, here's what I mean by that. When God created all the angels, there's one big lump of angels. Now, one third of them fell with Lucifer. Now, what that did was that gave them, and to put it in as simple human terms as possible, it allowed the test or the confirmation to come from that, that those who rebelled and went with Lucifer left. But two-thirds of the angels now cannot be a part of that. They can't be a part of that, and they can never be a part of a rebellion again. They've been confirmed in their state of the way He created them to be worshipers and praising of God. In other words, they can never rebel again. It won't happen. So the two-thirds that are up there won't ever be tempted, if that is a valid word for angels. I'm not sure it is. But they will never have the opportunity to rebel with another leader like before. Does that make sense? You may not have ever thought about that. But that is the way it is. So they do not suffer with the infirmities that man suffers with. They're not bothered with sin. They're not sinful creatures. But they are creation that God has created. So they are especially created spirit beings made by God before men were ever created. So God created the angels first. And then even the rebellion happened before man was created. That's all part of angelology that you would have to understand. So God was doing the creating, and He was making the world, and they were made higher than man, at least higher than fallen man. Okay? Now, to begin with tonight, we're going to look at some angels. And I thought, well, how can I do that? I think the best way I could do that would be to give you, just in snapshot form or statement form, some things about angels. Now, so let me begin with this. Has anyone ever seen an angel in here? Have y'all ever seen an angel? Okay. Are you saying she's an angel? We probably haven't. However, the Bible makes it very clear that perhaps you have and you didn't know it. And that is an interesting verse, and it's found in Hebrews, interestingly enough. And we're going to take a look at that. But there is... The thing about angels is they are different than humans, okay? They are created beings, but they're spirit beings. Angels are spirit beings. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a lot of rapid-fire information or statements about angels, a proper biblical view of angelology, the study of angels. And then I'm going to tell you what the Hebrew tradition was based on what was happening through Hebrew tradition that went right into this Jewish community that was receiving this letter. And when you understand this is the true teaching of angels, this is what they thought angels were, this is why he's writing this way. And he's going to show in this writing that Jesus is better than angels. Well, which one? The true one or the false one? And so it becomes very interesting to look at this. Well, he's going to prove he's better than the true biblical view of angels. And he's going to prove it from the Old Testament. Because remember now, they don't have the New Testament. They do not believe the New Testament or New Covenant. You might hear me refer to it as a New Covenant or a New Testament. You might hear me refer to the Old Testament as the Old Testament or Old Covenant. They only believe the Old Testament because they did not believe in Jesus, which means there is no New Testament. And of course, at this time, the only parts of the New Testament were those collections of books that were being passed around to congregations that are called epistles. They did not agree with that. They were not believers in that sense. A lot of the people. This particular community is a community with many believers in it, many unbelievers in it. So he's writing this to both of those groups. Part of the group gets the exhortation and the positiveness from the scriptures here, this book of Hebrews, and the other group, the unbelievers in this Jewish community, they get the warning passages. But yet they can read all of it. But in the reading, they are going to see Jesus is better than the biblical view of angels, which is far different from your view of angels. But even if you hold to your view of angels that's wrong, he's even better than those. That's interesting, isn't it? I like it. That helps me. You might be thinking, I don't have a clue what he just said. Which is why we're going to start over. Not those. Okay, angels. Consequently, angels do not have flesh and blood. Okay? They do not have flesh and blood or bones like humans. They do have some sort of a body. And that may be confusing to us because how can they have a body that I can't see? Well, that shouldn't be hard for us because they are spirit beings. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, they have bodies that are heaven-made bodies. God gave them a body that equips them to do what he created them to do and to be. So, there are bodies of the earth that are bodies of the heavens. We have bodies made conducive for earth. They have bodies made and conducive that are conducive to heaven. Very simple, isn't it? So we have to understand that angels have some kind of form. They are capable, though, of appearing in human form. They can take on the form of a human. Now, that becomes interesting because Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, and you can either turn there or you can write it down. The Bible says, be careful how you treat strangers, or be aware that many have entertained angels unaware. And so there is the exhortation, which I find is an amazing verse of Scripture to give this community who had a high view of angels, but their view is wrong. So I find it interesting that he doesn't shy away from teaching angels, or he doesn't shy away from using angels, because he knew this community, man, they have, you mentioned angels to them, and they probably all thought, oh, I know about angels. Hey, one thing I know about angels. But they're wrong. So their view is all wrong about angels. That becomes very interesting to me. So, the Bible says in Matthew 28, verses 3 and 4, they do have a form. Speaking of angels, at Christ's resurrection, they were there. You know they were there. When the stone was rolled away, his countenance was like lightning, it says, and his complexion or his radiance about him was as white as snow. That's what they saw when they saw this man standing at the tomb. They thought they saw the gardener, but it was an angel. And so they saw him. For fear of him, the keepers did shake. When the Roman guards saw him, what happened to them? Man, they were fearful of him, and they trembled in such a way that they fell to the ground as dead men. So whatever they saw, I mean, if you saw a human, it looks like a man, but he has the glowing radiance like the sun, you know you've just seen something a little different, right? That's what's happening here. So it's a dazzling kind of a brilliant, blazing glory. I've never seen that. I don't know what that looks like. I can only maybe mentally think of this. In fact, Alona and I were talking earlier, and she said she remembered reading something of R.C. Sproul, that if he could have gone back in time to be at any event, then it would have been the Mount of Transfiguration, where these three were with Christ, and they saw this change of Christ, the incarnate Christ, become like that, the blazing, brilliant glow, radiating like the sun. They saw him in the glory
as we will see him in his kingdom. They saw the resurrected, exalted, glory Christ. That's amazing. And I kind of feel like R.C. Sproul. That would have been a great one to see. I would have probably been like Peter saying, Lord, I mean, what do you say when you see that? Lord, this is great. you just can't do it like this. So what does Peter say? Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles. What do you do? I'm not sure Jesus is like, going, right. Right, Peter, you have a seat over there. So this is the kind of impression that they give to human beings. When a human sees one of these and they are manifesting themselves in this brilliant, blazing, radiant glory as of the sun, they fall as dead men. So they have a form that is human, heavenly, or what Ephesians and Corinthians says is celestial, and they can manifest themselves into a human being. That's incredible. I don't know how they do that. I will ask them in heaven. But in the Old Testament, we even have the saints wrestling with angels. We know Jacob wrestled with an angel all night long. What was that like? All I know is if he can wrestle with an angel, I don't want to wrestle with Jacob. So he must have been a pretty tough dude. According to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we believe that angels are unable to, and I know I've had somebody in my group before in our church that just flat told me I was wrong, but this is the scripture I'm giving. I'm the messenger. I did not write this. But angels cannot procreate. They cannot intermix with the opposite sex in that way. They cannot. I don't care what you think. They cannot. And if they cannot, then when you look at passages of Scripture, like Genesis chapter 6, you have a problem on your hands if you're dealing with that thinking they can procreate. Because then you're going to tend to think these are angels having sex with these beautiful women on the earth, and they're creating an offspring. Well, that's a problem. Because here's the problem. You get over to the New Testament, and you find they cannot procreate. But they did over there. No, they didn't. You have a problem. Remember this. Y'all remember this. This is good stuff. And you didn't even pay to get in here tonight.
Let's see the scripture again where it says they can't.
Oh, where it says they cannot?
Right.
Colossians 1:16 and 17. Okay. But you've also got Matthew and you've got Luke. Where was I? What was I saying?
Angels procreating just as they can.
Okay. We'll leave it at that. I forgot where I was.
Colossians. Because they were procreating with the women.
Yeah.
That can't be true. So why is it there?
You were relating back to Genesis chapter 7.
Yeah, I probably was, wasn't I? That must be one of my senior moments. And since I'm an official senior now with a Medicare card to prove it, I can do that. But when we look at Genesis 6, we realize if I think they can procreate, then that's where I'm going to take. But the thing we have to remember is this thing that I have given y'all a lot of times. It's called the harmony of the Scriptures. You cannot, or the analogy of the Scriptures, you cannot have any verse. This is important. No verse of Scripture, none, will ever contradict another verse. So if your interpretation of a verse cannot handle the full weight and support of all the other verses, it's wrong. You must correct it. Right? Well, that's what we have. In other words, if I say angels can procreate, But there is one little verse in the New Testament that seems to tell me that they cannot procreate. I can't say, but that's just probably a contradiction. That's not how you solve it. One of them is wrong. Either the one in the New Testament that says he can, that seems to say they cannot procreate, or the Old Testament is wrong. Which is it? See, that's where you have to decide. Well, it can't be wrong. That's what I'm saying. You have to understand it cannot be wrong. So if, and this is what I've tried to explain to people in certain verses of Scripture. So we understand that they are unable to procreate. That does away with a lot of false doctrines, believe it or not. If you just understand the biblical view, it does away with the false view. Okay? Now, they are not man and wife. They do not marry one another and have little angels. That's important. If man and wife marry one another, and they have little angels. But angels don't have little angels. So, by the way, these little angels that we have, they grow up and they're not little angels anymore. There are no angels that have ever been added to the original number. Does that make sense? None. And so we look at this and we see when God created this vast number of angels, that number has never changed. Even though a third fell, they're still called rebellious angels. The New Testament now calls them demons. They're rebellious, evil angels. So,
they're still angels, though.
What's that?
Are they still angels? And they were.
Yeah, they're still angels, but they are fallen angels. Okay, we don't even call them fallen angels. We call them demons. But a demon is a fallen angel. That's all part of Christology. Angelology, if you're going to look at that. So there are no angels ever added to the original batch that God made. That's interesting. That would be equal to saying there's no new name written in glory of saints, either. God has had the number and the people confirmed since before the foundation of the earth. Somebody's not going to get saved that he didn't count on. He's not going to be up there one day and go, oh, by golly, Joe got saved. No, we never thought about Joe. I forgot to put Joe's name in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not true. Same thing with truth, with angels. Angels have a single identity as an angel. Nothing else, even though they can take the form of something, it will only be a temporary form of a human. Now, Matthew 22:28-30 indicates to us that they have their identity that they keep as their own identity. They do not change. So they do not procreate. The number of angels has not changed. One angel, since he was originally created, is the same as he's always been forever. They are eternal beings. They are not subject to death, which is an interesting thing. Even the fallen angels. That's something we'll look at another time. Scripture nowhere indicates that they die. An angel never dies. Which is interesting. They do not decrease and they do not increase. In other words, their number will always be the same. And we're going to take a look at that number in a little while. Now, the Old Testament assumes the existence of angels. It teaches angels. Remember now, when he's proving this about angels and he's proving this about Christ being better than angels, he's going to do it with New Testament. And we're going to see that in verses 5 through 14. We're going to see seven different passages, all from the Old Testament, to prove five different ways that Jesus is better than the angels. So there's no doubt about the fact that angels exist. They existed in the time, even as far back as Jacob, even as far back before that, and all the way to the end of time. Angels have always been a part of time. So the Old Testament saints were well aware of the fact also. Angels render intelligent worship. But the worship is going to change at a point, and we're going to see that change beginning in verse 6, which we're going to actually get to tonight. That's why they were created, to bring worship and praise to the Father. Now, the interesting thing about Lucifer is that he was in charge of the heavenly praise that angels brought to the Father. That makes him a special, brilliant, shining...
Light bearer.
Oh, okay, yeah. Okay. So he is a little bit different. Little bit, in fact, he is a special created for that task. And when he fell, that task was not overseen by another angel. That's interesting. And we're going to touch that even later in Hebrews, where we see that that worship and praise has been fulfilled by the saints in the church. Interesting. I love this stuff. So, we began to see this about the angels. Angels are intelligent. They can render intelligent service and worship to God. They are also emotional. They have emotion to them. The Bible talks about angels rejoicing when sinners are saved. They have that capability of being able to rejoice at the salvation of a believer. That's amazing. We're going to see some other things about that. They're capable of emotion. Angels can even speak, according to Galatians 1:8. These are interesting verses that if you'll write these down, angels can speak. When the Apostle Paul says, though we or any other angel of heaven preach any other gospel to you. But how could that be if they cannot speak? So, they can speak. Angels also, according to Daniel 9:21, have incredible speed through the galaxies or through the universe. Sometimes they're pictured with wings, aren't they? We've seen them pictured with wings around the throne of God. The cherubim, the seraphim have wings about them. These are angels. And so we see them depicted this way. Sometimes as many as six different wings. And we're going to see that again even in the eschatological approach to the end time. According to Mark chapter 13, verse 32, another good verse, Mark 13, 32, and Jude 6. They have a special abode in the heavens. They dwell in all of the heavens. We know in the Bible the heavens where God lives, which is called the third heaven. But they dwell in all three of the heavens. That's interesting also. And they can travel between 3, 2, and 1, or 1, 2, and 3 with unbelievable speed. And that's interesting because we have looked at how big our universe is. And yet they're able to get around. And they don't have, no they don't have, no they don't need a spacecraft. So these are interesting things. The second heaven, where they're told are in, the first heaven is about the earth, the earth's atmosphere. We're told they dwell there, in the around the sun and the moon, and even where God is, there are angels. Angels in all three abodes of the levels of heaven. That's interesting. So, people say there are three, or that there are beings in other parts of the universe. Well, I don't know. Other people say that, but the Bible doesn't say that, so I don't say that. All over the universe, there are angels, but not with little things around their heads. I won't even go there. Some of the ways that people describe angels. Angels are beings inhabiting the universe. And there are a lot of angels. They are countless ages older than man because they were here before man, and man has always had a lifespan as much as 960 years old at one point, and now down to between, I'm scared to say ages now. So basically below 100. But they're countless older than men, and there are trillions and trillions of them. A number that cannot even be counted. And even after the number of hosts of them fell with Satan, there are still the number of angels cannot be numbered. At least not by anyone who's been up there and seen them. They could not number them. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, another angelic verse that we would find in angelology. Daniel 7:10 says there are thousands and thousands upon 10,000s were ministering unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 were standing before him. Who? Daniel. In his vision of the throne, when he saw that, he saw this multiplicity of numbers of angels. Can you imagine that? In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, if you want to turn there, you can. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. And we're going to reference this again in another format that's more eschatological to our angelology and Christology. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 says this. And I looked, this is John, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was. I don't know what your translation says, but mine says myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands upon thousands. Now, I don't know how many that is, but it's probably got a lot of zeros behind it, wouldn't you say? So this tells us, just take 10,000 times 10,000 and just keep adding thousands of zeros. You got a lot of angels, right? So the number of them is a lot of numbers. There's a lot of angels. You say, how many are there? I just told you, there's a lot of angels. If that's for me, I'll be ready to know. They're more powerful than men. Angels are more powerful than men. Everybody watch me, not Oda. I know that's a show going on. They are more powerful than men, and man must call on divine power to deal with them. We cannot deal with them on our own, especially the fallen ones. This is a big mistake people make. They think they can handle the demonic or fallen angels or evil spirits on their own, and they cannot. The Bible tells us, Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against angels. That's who we are wrestling against. Fallen angels, they're highly organized and they're divided into ranks. And of course, we're not going to get into all of that. And angels have names in the Bible. And I don't know if y'all know all of the names that we know of the angels, other than seraphim and cherubim, which are kinds of angels. These names that we know of are Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel. That's it. There's no Peter. There's no Ringo. There's no John, Paul, or George.
Come on. Sundance.
And you would not believe what I have seen in commentaries. You would just not believe them. So, now this is interesting that I just gave you how many names of angels? Okay, we're going to look at the false view in a minute. They are seen in scriptures as angels are always seen in the scriptures as spectators of redemptive events or activities. They are spectators of what we do. They are spectators of salvation. They are spectators of what God is doing redemptively to draw you. They're spectators for that. They watch that. This is a biblical look at angels, remember? And they see this. They minister to Christ in His humiliation. At the conclusion of the temptation, the Bible says angels came and they ministered to Jesus after the wilderness experience with Satan. Remember? They came and ministered to Him. They ministered to Him in whatever way they ministered to Him, through the nutrition or whatever they did. The Bible says they watched the church. They watched the preacher. They watch and aid the church by answering prayer. God will actually use them or send them to bring answers to prayer, which is, who did we see in Scripture where that happened? Daniel. That's right. Good guess. So we see that in the Scripture, delivering different ones from danger, protecting certain ones, even in the book of Daniel. Even in the book of Daniel, we see the protection of certain individuals there by angels, encouraging Christians and protecting the children of God. They minister to the unsaved by announcing judgment and then afflicting judgment. They are God's judgment instruments. They are the ones who carry out the judgment. Now, this is just a brief thing of angels. Even though it covered most of all of what the Scripture says, it's a brief look at angelology. It's a biblical look at it, though. Everything I have said tonight is absolutely biblically accurate. And I'm going to show you how inaccurate biblical it can be, or inaccurate and unbiblical angelology can be to other faiths, like the Jewish faith. Jewish people at the time this was written had a different view of angels. Now, their view of angels had angels as very high, very elevated, and they also heard that Jesus was like them. Jesus was an elevated angel. That's interesting. Because if that's your view of Jesus, that's the different Jesus than what we have in the Scriptures, is it not? It's not the same Christ. So, now, as many of their views had begun to wander out of the, or they came directly out of the Old Testament, like today, people began to wander from the Word of God and to speculate and to add things to, instead of keeping to what the Old Testament says, they wanted to embellish, change what the Scripture says, which we find absolutely no different than what many teachers and preachers do of today. They want to change the view. Now, the Old Testament context, because of the extra writings that were out there, people began to rely on other writings and not the Old Testament Scripture. And so they come up with what the priest or others that were writing would say instead of what the Scripture actually said, which is exactly where we are today. Instead of following what the Bible says, we want to follow what other people say. Much more important. I'll never forget a discussion I had at another church in which we had the Sunday school leadership in the room. And the subject was, what are we going to teach for Sunday school? That's what I announced was going to be the subject. And what I was presenting to them was, we're going to do away with quarterlies. And we're going to study the Scriptures. And by the way, this church was not here in Florida. It was in Atlanta. We're going to study the Scriptures, and we're going to give you ways to do that. I will teach the lesson every Wednesday night to the teachers that want to come. And then if you don't want to come, you will have the Scriptures, and you can do. And somebody said this, raise their hand. And we have like 400 teachers present in this church, big church. Will the people like the Bible? You can't teach just the Bible. We need to teach other things. And I said, well, like what would you like to teach? What do you think would be good that our, you think the people would like to hear? Y'all, the stuff they name. Like in my mind, I'm thinking, oh Lord, please give me strength. This is unbelievable. I can't believe my ears. The stuff they wanted to do, because they said this, people will get bored with the Bible. Yeah, that's not an unusual place to be, by the way. People do get bored with the Bible. The Bible is not really that good of a book to teach, because first of all, you have Sunday school teachers who are not trained to teach it, right? And so you do have a problem here. But what I wanted to do was to encourage the church that we are living in the last days, and these are going to be some of the very rare times we're going to actually teach people to open their Bible. Isn't it neat? You can not only have a Bible, but we're going to teach you to use your Bible. We're not going to flash it up on the screen, and we're not going to give you a different translation. We're going to give you this Bible. You know, where you can actually go, or you can do this. And I will admit, I never thought I would say this, but I love my Bible on here.
I do too.
Philip is over there going, amen, brother, preaching. And Buzz loves his. But you're still reading the Bible. And you still have your copy. Even if it's an electronic, you still have your copy. So, they had begun to stray from that, and angelology was beginning to be as a product of what teachers were allowing their minds to wander from the Scriptures and come up with concerning verses and teachings of the Bible. They began to wander off the biblical points of angels, and they came up with interesting views of angels. And they realized that the more interesting the views of angels, guess what? The more the people liked it. That's interesting, isn't it? Because it's very intriguing, the spiritual side of beings, or the supernatural, has enticed many a person to study demonology. It's fascinating to have a Ouija board or some other kind of board that can actually move your head. Just crazy stuff. But he's writing with a true backdrop of biblical view of angels, but he's writing against the backdrop of the Jewish common concept of angels, which was not biblical. That's what we have to understand. Now, the Jews did believe that they were very important in the Old Covenant. They believed angels were very important in bringing the law. Angels were. They had always esteemed angels as highest beings next to God. They saw that. They believed that angels were the mediators between man and God. Mediators between man and God. They believed that. They believed, for example, that God lived surrounded by angels. And they were there as almost like a protection of God, surrounded by angels. Interesting. They were instruments in bringing God's word and God's will to the universe and to man. That's the general view of what they believe. But let me break it down for you and tell you what they really believe. They have said that they were created beings. They had certain things about their form. Each angel is made of a fiery substance, like a blazing light. That's what they're made of. And that may not be too wrong. I don't know. But that's what they believe. They believe that angels were created. They believe that they did not eat and drink. They also believe that they did not have little angels. They believe that angels were God's sort of senate, or God's ruling forces. And they believe that God never did anything without asking His angels first. That God used angels to consult with. They were His counsel, and they believed that they took that from Genesis, where Genesis says, "Let us make man in our image." Now, we see that as a Trinitarian statement, don't we? They see it as angelic counsel advising God. That's how you can get off, just a little bit. May not sound like much, but it's major off. Right? Okay. They were His counsel, and they believe that they can prove that that's one God speaking, and His angels are actually making the decision to do this. He's talking to His angels, and some Jews believed also that angels objected to the creation of man. That when God presented to this council of angels the idea of man, many of them objected. And when they objected to God, God annihilated them. Just got rid of them. That's the way I do it. They were annihilated at the time of their objection. Immediately upon objecting, zap, they're gone. That would be a very interesting business meeting, would it not? Others believe they objected to the giving of the law, and because of that, they were sent to attack Moses for the rest of his life, especially down Mount Sinai as he was coming back to bring the Ten Commandments. They even named their angels. Many of them had names. I don't know how that works, but here are some of the names. Raphael, Uriel, Hanel, Gabriel, Michael, and El. All of them ending in an L. And the reason they ended in L is because that is part of God's name. And if they're God's counsel, they must have God's partial name in their name. They believed there were 200 angels who controlled the movement of stars and kept things on course. That's what they were created to do. They believed there was one super special angel who controlled the never-ending rotation and the days and the months and the years. One angel, that was his job. He was called the calendar angel. Y'all, this stuff is real. And you can find this written in the works of Josephus or in different kind of writings. And I'll give you some of those if you're interested in reading this. I kind of got bored with it. They believed there was one super angel, and he was called the calendar angel. They believed that there was a mighty angel who took care of the seas. They believed that angels there were in charge of the frost, angels in charge of the dew, angels in charge of the rain, snow, hail, thunder, and lightning. There were also angels who were the wardens or the principal watchers of hell. And I don't know how they did that, but they were to make sure that things stayed in hell. They also believed, this is interesting, that angels believed that they were to write down every single word man spoke. They also believed that there was an angel of death. They believed that every nation had a guardian angel, as well as every child born had a guardian angel. And there were so many angels that one rabbi said, and this, I can quote you, this rabbi said, "Every blade of grass upon the earth has its own angel." So, they believed in angels, obviously, right? So if you go in there to this Jewish community and you start talking angels, guess what? That's what they think. So if you're going to go in there and teach Christ is better than angels, according to the biblical view of angels, you've got to deal with that, right? Because their view of angels is wrong. And this is what makes teaching of the Bible so interesting. We get a mixed crowd such as this, and I say Jesus, some of you may be thinking something different of Christ than what I actually mean by Christ. I can present a portion of Scripture. You, because of something you've heard, might relate to something different in Scripture than I'm relating to. Let me give you a test. I'm thinking about a house. Everybody have a house in their mind? I would wonder, if we all came to the board that no one could see each other's writing, what kind of a house would you draw that might indicate I'm thinking of that kind of a house? Some of you are so simple, you're thinking of a little A-frame with one window and a door.
Can I paint words?
No, I'm going to hold it for just a second. Some of you may have a more duplex house. You might have two stories on it and a hip roof. And four windows across the top, two on each side of the front door, and a sidewalk. You know, some of you would have different views. And so this is the intricacy of simplicity and commonality that becomes a real problem in teaching Scripture. This is what the writer of Hebrews was dealing with. He was dealing with a culture that believed in angels, but they had a false view of angels. And so he's going to come in there and say, Jesus is better than angels. Then he's got to deal with the backdrop of what they think an angel is compared to what the backdrop of what angels should be. I hope that makes sense to you. But I've given this backdrop both scripturally and in the mind of the Jewish people so that we can understand there's a difference there. There's actually a dichotomy of understanding here. And you're looking at the angels. Hebrews, when they're writing angels, everywhere he's going to reference angels, he's going to reference a biblical view. He's never going to acknowledge their view, which is good, because he does not want to give credence to their wrong belief or their wrong understanding. So this is above everything else. Exalted in the mind of the Jews would be angels. They believed in angels. They loved to talk about angels. They're almost like they would, like people today won't talk about anything Christian other than the rapture. They love to talk about the rapture. I have a brother like that. You can't get him on any other subject, but you mentioned the rapture. Suddenly, he's the most knowledgeable man in town. And he's the most excited. Well, there's something wrong with that. And I hope he's not listening. I don't think he is. I think this would kind of blow his mind. So this is what we see in the Scriptures. When we talk about angels, this is what we're talking about. Galatians chapter 3 says this, and I'll read it to you. Wherefore the seventh, they served the law. It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of another mediator. These kinds of Scriptures, if they're not given proper attention, then someone could take that in the Jewish community and believe that that angel there is the same angel they talked about in the Old Testament. I wonder if this is one of the 200, or if this is the one over the sea, or if this is the one that counts the words of man, or if this is the one who is over as a guardian angel of one of the blades of grass. You can have all kinds of stupid things, can't you? And so we see this. The Jews knew this, and consequently, they believed in angels. Some of them believed in angels to such a degree, and this is where he's going to have to deal with. Worship. They believed that angels were so high, they worshipped angels. This is what I gave you all of that to get to this. So guess what verse 6 talks about? He's better than the angels, even a better than the worship of angels. So we get to this and we see they developed a heresy. This heresy is known as Gnosticism. Do you ever hear that word in the New Testament? That's what it means. They actually worship angelic beings. Gnosticism. Gnosticism with many other things involved the worship of angels. But for the sake of our study, we're using it as the study of angels. Colossians 2:18. And the Colossians were messing around with Gnosticism. Paul even warns them, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels." Don't do that. You can't worship angels. And there's two reasons why. One, Christ is the only one to be worshipped. But number two, they weren't worshipping the biblical view of angels. They were worshipping a false view of angels. So don't get trapped, Paul is saying, in this kind of false worship of angels. Some of you have come from other religions in which angels play as dominant a role as in Judaism. So it becomes a dangerous thing. I hope you see the Jewish mind of angels was extremely exalted and false. And that's something that we need to understand today in the church. A highly exalted position does not mean it's true. A highly favorable position or popular position doesn't mean it's true because it's popular. It means it's true if you can back it up with the Scriptures, the actual Word of God. Now, the writer of Hebrews in this epistle is to present that Jesus is better than these angels. He is a better mediator. He's a better, as far as the new covenant, not the old covenant. And so we begin to see this beginning in verse 2, and then he comes to verse 4, in which he says, having become as much better than the angels. And like I said, verse 4, the statement of verses 4 through 14, if you were to take that, you could put as the title of your sermon, Christ is better than angels. Because of that first section of verse 4. He has become better than the angels. See that? Then there's a comma. As he has inherited a more excellent name. Point one under your sermon title of Christ being better than the angels, number one would be, how is he better than the angels? Number one, his title is better than the angels. See how that goes? Look at number two of that outline, verse 5. For to which of his angels did he ever say, thou art my son? Did Jesus or did God the Father ever say to an angel, you are my son, today I have begotten you? No, he never said that to his son. So the position of sonship or the title of what? What's the title he's talking about is better? The son, and what's his title? Jesus is better than the title of angel. That's, it becomes interesting, doesn't it? And so this is the way the writer is approaching this. So he's helping them understand by showing Christ is better. Guess what he's also doing? He's giving a more biblical view of angels. That's not his intent. In other words, he's not going to say, okay, we're going to study angelology tonight. Here's what you need to know. He's saying Christ is better than angels, and he's going to do angelology by presenting it that way. I love this. And so the writer of Hebrews is doing this, and that becomes the whole purpose for verses 4 through 14. He is showing that Christ is the bearer of a new covenant. You have been involved in an old covenant. And what he's basically beginning to say is this, and I need you to hear this. There's no way you're even ever going to understand the Old Covenant, which I said is the same as the Old Testament, until you know who Jesus is. Because Jesus explains the Old Testament. The New Covenant contains the Old, and what is concealed in the Old is revealed in the New, correct? We heard that, right? That's what makes sense. If you ever want to make sense of the Old Testament, you've got to be able to see Jesus. That makes sense, doesn't it? And that also explains why Jews have a hard time with the Old Covenant. They can't understand. They don't see Jesus, so they don't understand what's written in the Old Testament. They don't have a New Testament because it contains Christ. This is why it is so interesting to see this. There is there's something also here. We may not even get to the Scriptures tonight because this is serving as an introduction. But there's something else about this passage that I want you to see. The Old Testament, he's going to prove the superiority of Christ or the betterment of Christ over the angels. And so by doing that, he's going to give us seven Old Testament passages. Now, these Old Testament passages flow from verse 5, where it says, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." And then again, he says, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." You see that in verse 5? Those are the first two of the Old Testament passages. There's five more verses in the Old Testament. He's going to prove that. Now, if you go down and take all of these Old Testament passages, and if you were to write them out or get a copy of them, no matter what version you get, New King James, New American Standard, or the ESV, you'll find that there's a variation in the way you're going to read them in your text compared to the way you're going to find them written in the Old Testament. And I want to explain that. This is also important to know because this stumps your higher criticism or your form criticism or basically your critics against the Word of God. This is why they get confused. They read these verses of where this came from and it doesn't read like that. So, did the writer here misquote them? We have to look at that. That becomes a problem. And I know if you're like me, you say, well, that's for the sharper minds out there to deal with. I don't have to deal with that. I'll let them deal with it, and then I'll believe what they come up with. That's the way we do it, dude. So we look at these scriptures, and we see there's a difference here. And the difference is, if we see this, then I want you to understand the difference. The difference is for this one reason. The Epistle of Hebrews was written... There existed prior to Hebrews, the Old Testament. It already existed, except the version that most of the people that were in that day were reading the Old Testament scriptures in what is called the Septuagint. Now that may be a word you're thinking, what? A Septuagint. And what that is if we had the Old Testament, and this is it. We took the whole, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew and Aramaic. There is some difference between the Aramaic and Hebrew, not much, and the only way you would ever understand it would be trying to translate it. So just look at it as all Hebrew. The Septuagint is taking that Hebrew and translating it all into Greek. Because the known world at that time was Greek. Many of the people spoke Greek. Many of the Jewish believers spoke Greek. And so they would read the Septuagint instead of the Hebrew. Does that make sense? So the Bible written in Hebrew, but they were reading it in Septuagint or the Greek. So when we hear the word Septuagint, we're talking about the Old Testament, this Greek. It would be like us. We don't read the Greek. We read the what? We read the English. So it's the same kind of thing that we have here. And so he's given this to them. Septuagint was the Old Testament translated into all Greek language. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. This becomes important. So by the time of Christ, there was such a tremendous number of Greeks that a group of 70 men worked on this translation and called it the Septuagint. They got together and translated the Hebrew into Greek. And that's just a little history lesson of the word Septuagint. So if I use that word and forget to give you the meaning, that's what it is.
When was that translated?
That's when it was done, just before Christ. And so the date of that, I don't have the date of that. Of all things, I did not write down the date of that.
May I ask a question?
Yes, you may.
Is that what the Messiah read from when he walked into Nazareth on the Sabbath?
No, he read from the Hebrew.
He didn't use the Septuagint.
Not the Septuagint. The writer of Hebrews is going to quote to you these verses out of the Septuagint. And so with a Greek translation of the Hebrew, there will be a variance. Not in accuracy, but a variance of the way it is actually written. So there's this culture, the writer of Hebrews is saying to us that this culture, this community, is a Greek culture. Even though it's a Hebrew community, it is a Greek culture because he quotes from the Old Testament. And he doesn't always use the Septuagint. Some of the verses we're going to find are from the Hebrew Old Testament, which is interesting because he does that. And when we get to those, we're going to point them out to you. So consequently, we'll vary from Hebrew to Greek or from Old Testament to Septuagint.
That's a card.
Is that a card? I thought, whoa, be what? Now, in truth or in fact, simply translation difference is all it basically is. So where there's a little area of difference, it wouldn't be a difference that would be consequential to us as far as changing the meaning of things. So he uses the Old Testament, and he uses it very wisely and beautifully as he's communicating this, but I just want you to understand, because I know some of you write down verses and you'll go back and you'll look at it and say, it doesn't read just right. So that's the kind of reason. We're going to see that he is writing here to prove a point, and he's going to prove a point using their Bible. It would be like me going to a church, and I've done this, where before I get there, they tell me, as a pulpit supply preacher, that church, you need to know this, only will listen if it's King James. Well, I can't go in there with the New American Standard, can I? I mean, after all, if I say, open your Bible and I'll be reading out the New American Standard, you're going to have people going, right. Who's got this jerk in here? So, that's what it says. So, being made so much better than the angels, that's the whole text that we're looking at. In verses 4 through 14, the text is being made better than the angels. Now, Christ is made better than the angels. Last week we said that's the point. A lot of cults, in fact, I think every cult that I research uses this, and a lot of other religions use this. Jehovah's Witnesses are strong on this verse to prove that Jesus was an angel, or to prove that he was created being. Because, it simply says in verse 4, having become as much better than the angels. They misunderstand the whole text there. I don't know if that relates the bell to y'all who are our model citizens over here. But they start in verse 4 in the statement being made so much better than the angels. That Christ was made. They use that word made to be created. But the word there is not the word for made or created. It is a different word. It means to become from something. In other words, not to become something from nothing, but to become something. And what this is in reference to is his humiliation, his incarnation. Christ goes through being lower than the angels to being made higher than the angels. And let me tell you something. Just a little side note. Those that I haven't lost yet. If you can understand that statement, you understand most of what many critics cannot get. If you can understand the fact that he was made lower than the angels and then became higher than the angels. If you see that, you see something many people who write commentaries, get this, don't see. It's incredible, isn't it? Incredible. To simply believe what it says, not add something there, simply that is the statement. And here's what it means. Jesus, in his eternality, he's always been higher than the angels, right? But he was made lower than the angels by taking the body and the form of a man. Man is lower than the angels, right? But having become so much better than the angels, how? Well, look at Hebrews 2:9 again, and we'll see what it says. Angels, namely Jesus, because, here's how he did, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory, this is in verse 9 of Hebrews 2, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death of everyone, for it was fitting for him, to whom are all things, through him are all things, bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. In other words, through humiliation, through obedience, and through exaltation, he became better. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It sounds like so simple. That's just verse 4. And that's the whole theme, or the thesis statement, to what he's going to preach. You can almost visualize this as a sermon. Christ is better. Hebrews 1:4, A. Hebrews 1:4b would be point 1. His title is better. And so this is the way he does this. First of all, his title is better.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.